that the aseity of God, a word that we don't use every day in our language, but it refers to the fact that God is self-existent. He is an uncaused being. We are caused beings. God caused us to come into existence. And we exist only because God exists. But God exists without us. There was no one or nothing that brought him into existence. He is self-existent and always has existed. I am who I am. Yahweh is his name. And so that name refers to his aseity. He is a self-existent being. Apart from God, I cannot exist. Apart from me, God does exist. Tonight we want to look at what I'm going to call the five I's as we look at the attributes of God. Now, often when we think of the attributes of God, we immediately think of the three O's or the three omnis. You know, omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience. There are three of the attributes that we often think of, and we refer to them sometimes as the three O's or the three omnis. Well, I have five I's tonight. These five I's they overlap each other some, but they each have a little different perspective on who God is. The five I's are immateriality, invisibility, infinity, immensity, and immutability. The five I's. Let's bow in prayer. Again, Father, as we study this subject, we recognize that in your infinity, we cannot fully comprehend with our finite minds. We want to know you, and certainly we truly can know you as you have revealed yourself in your word. But we also recognize that you are incomprehensible to us. But I pray, Father, that in that recognition, we would simply even more humble ourselves before you in light of who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We speak of the immateriality of God, and I ask you to turn to John chapter 4. So when we think of the immateriality of God, that God is immaterial, it really is this thought that God is spirit. It's hard for us to really think about anything that is not material or that is not made out of matter. We know from our science that everything is made out of atoms. And when we think of our universe, that's all we can relate to is matter, material things. And as we think of the properties of matter, as we think of the properties of that which is material, we need to understand that everything that is a property of material things is what God is not. In other words, when you think of material things, matter, we say that matter is extended in space. And by that, what we mean is simply that matter takes up space. You take up space. You are made out of matter. You are made out of atoms, and you take up space. And no two material things can occupy the same space. And so we think of matter, we think of that which is, the terminology is extended in space in the sense that it takes up space, and no two pieces of matter can occupy the same space. When we think of material things, we also think of what's often referred to as the second law of thermodynamics, and that is that everything is deteriorating. Again, if you want to just look at our own bodies, it's deteriorating, isn't it? It's getting pretty bad as you get older and older and things start to deteriorate. And that's true of the entire universe. It's true of all material things. The second law of thermodynamics is things that are deteriorating. They're running out. God is immaterial. He does not take up space, and he does not deteriorate. He is immaterial. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4, we read, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth." Why is that one of the Ten Commandments? Do not make unto yourself any graven image or carved image. Why is that one of the Ten Commandments? Because God is immaterial. You can't make something that looks like God. And the minute you try to make something that looks like God, you have just brought him down to the material level. And God is immaterial. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" This is part of Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. He said that does God indeed dwell on the earth? "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" You see, he doesn't take up space, which means he is not limited to space. We're limited to one place at one time because we have material and we take up one space. But God cannot be contained in the heaven of heavens. Because he is not material. Hard to wrap our minds around that. But he occupies everything, everywhere, because he is immaterial. He doesn't take up space. He is in all space. Here in John chapter 4, it's stated simply in verse 24, God is spirit. That's what we're talking about. God is spirit. What is a spirit? You know, sometimes we think of spirit as, you know, it's like a ghost. And then how do we picture a ghost? Well, we picture a ghost often as kind of almost a gas, you know, gaseous element. But you know, gas is matter. Gas is material. No, we can't see the air, but it is matter. Air, oxygen, and all the things that are in the air, it's made up of atoms. It is material, even though you can't see it, it's material. And so sometimes we think of a spirit as kind of like a gas. But if a spirit is like a gas, it's material. God is not ghost-like gas. He is totally immaterial. And when he emphasizes this, God is spirit, he emphasizes they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The two questions we mentioned earlier, the Samaritan woman brings up this question in verse 20, "Our fathers worship in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." She's concerned about where do we worship. And in essence, where is God? You know, she's kind of picturing God as limited to space. And so where is he, and therefore where should we go to worship him? Christ answers that question by saying, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit. It's not about where. God isn't in one place because he's immaterial. He is spirit. Christ also brings up the question about what. We know what we worship for salvation of the Jews, and he says to the Samaritan woman, "You don't know what you worship." You would expect him to say, "You don't know who you worship." And then in verse 23, you would expect him to say, "We know who we worship." But he doesn't say who. In the Greek, it's the neuter word, what. He's not just talking about who, he's talking about what. We know what we worship. In other words, it's not just that we know who we worship, but we know about him, and we know him, and we know who he is, and we know the attributes of him. That's why he says we must worship him in truth. We need to know the truth of who we worship. We need to know the what, not just the who. And so we must worship him in spirit and in truth. We need to recognize we don't have to go to a place to worship him because he is immaterial. He does not occupy a space. And we need to recognize the truth of who he is. We need to know the what. Who is this God? And as he's revealed himself to us, we need to know the truth of him. We need to know the what. And so he is immaterial. Also, as we think of that which is material, we recognize that that which is material can be divided. Even right down to the atom. You know, that's what the atom bomb was all about. It was splitting the atom. And when you split the atom, you release energy. And so matter is divisible. God is not matter. He is not material. He's immaterial. He is indivisible. Can't divide him. Matter is also often something that you can add to. Various compounds can be made as you combine atoms together. Well, God is immaterial. Not only can he not be divided, but he cannot be compounded. Because he is immaterial, he is perfect just as he is. Now, there are times when the Bible speaks of physical terms of God. It talks about the eyes of God. It talks about the ears of God. It talks about the hands of God. If he's immaterial, why would the Bible talk about those things? Such passages in Scripture really are what we call anthropomorphisms. It's simply using human language and human terminology that we understand to describe God, but he really doesn't have eyes, not physical, material eyes or hands or ears. They are anthropomorphisms that simply allow us to kind of understand that God does hear, he does see, but he is immaterial. One would expect a book written by humans for humans would use human language from a human perspective. And that's where those anthropomorphisms come in. So he is immaterial. We also recognize that he is invisible, the invisibility of God. Again, you would think, okay, well, yeah, that makes sense. He's immaterial, so therefore he's invisible. But that's not exactly true. As we said earlier, there are material things that are invisible. The air. Air is matter. Air is made up of atoms, but you can't see it. And so the fact that he is invisible doesn't in and of itself mean he's immaterial. But because he is immaterial, he is indeed invisible. Now that's, again, hard for us. It's hard for us because we are so material-oriented. We are so visually-oriented and far too often out of sight, out of mind. And that's how much of the world treats God. He's invisible. Out of sight, out of mind. The world pays little attention to him because he is invisible. But there is a dimension that we can't see. And it is that immaterial dimension that we cannot see. And I won't have you turn to it, but remember the account in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 14 through 17. Remember the Syrian army was making plans to defeat Israel. And every time the king of Syria made a plan, God would reveal that plan to Elisha, and Elisha then would reveal the plan to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel would then take necessary steps to escape from the king of Syria. And every time this happened, after a few times, the king of Assyria began to think, I've got a spy on my hands. Somebody within my ranks is going and telling the king of Israel. But then after a while, he learned that God was revealing his plans to Elisha. And so the king of Syria wanted to find Elisha and capture him so that Elisha couldn't tell the king of Israel his plans. And so he came up against Elisha. And we read this account. Again, you don't need to turn to it. So he sent 3 horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. This is where Elisha was. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, Alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. just put yourself in this servant's place. What in the world are you talking about, Elisha? We're surrounded by the army of Syria, and there's two of us. Do not be afraid, for those who are with us more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. God opened the eyes of Elisha and his servant to see the invisible, a dimension that we cannot see today. But there will come a time when we will see the invisible God. What an amazing thought. God is invisible to the dimensions that we are familiar with in this world. But we will see the invisible God as God gives us eyes to see. We also recognize the infinity of God. When we think of infinity, we think of no beginning and no end, and often we think of that as it relates to time, no beginning and no end, and we use the term eternal. But infinity goes beyond just the fact that God is infinite in time, that he's eternal. It really refers to the fact that he is infinite in all of his being, in every aspect of his being, in every attribute of his being. He is infinite. He is infinite in love. He is infinite in mercy. He is infinite in grace. He is infinite in holiness. He is infinite in wrath. God is infinite in every aspect of his being. He is limitless in every aspect of his being. In every attribute of his being, he is limitless. And there is no limit to his love. There is no limit to his grace. There is no limit to his wrath. Job chapter 11, verses 7 through 9. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? Of course, the answer is no. He is limitless. Psalm 147, verse 5, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. He is limitless in his understanding, limitless in his wisdom. One of the familiar and favorite passages, Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. He is limitless in every aspect of his being. Infinity. And then there's this word immensity. By immensity, we mean that we cannot measure him. And that's similar to the idea of infinity, but we just want to look at it from a little different angle. He's infinite in the sense that he's limitless, but he's also immense in the sense that he is measureless. He's measureless as it relates to time, but he's also measureless as it relates to space. In other words, you can't, again, and it comes back to the immateriality of God, you can't limit him to any particular space. He is measureless as it relates to space. In other words, he is indeed in all of space. He is immense. He is measureless. You can't contain him in any one place. He is one who transcends time. He transcends space. And he transcends matter. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we've pointed this out before, That is the time, space, matter continuum. In the beginning, that's time. God created the heavens, that's space. And the earth, that's matter. And that time, space, matter continuum, God is outside of all of that. He is immense. He is measureless outside of that time, space, matter continuum. He existed before time. He existed before matter. He existed before space because he created it all. And because he created it all, he's not contained by time. He's not contained by space. He's not contained by matter. He is measureless beyond it all. And then finally, we come to the immutability of God. I would ask you to turn to James chapter 1. The immutability of God simply means that God is unchanging and unchangeable. He's unchanging in his being. He's unchanging in his perfections. He's unchanging in his purposes. He's unchanging in his promises. He is unchanging and unchangeable. It is impossible for God to change. In James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. This past week, we experienced the eclipse of the sun. In our area, it was only about 72%, I think they said, but in the eclipse of the sun. That eclipse happened because things change. As the moon revolves around the earth, and the earth revolves around the sun, and things are constantly changing and moving, once in a while, that moon will cast its shadow upon the earth and block out the sun. We call that an eclipse. Other times, this sun will cast its shadow upon the earth and block out the moon. We call that a lunar eclipse. But those eclipses happen because things change and move. That's the word that's used here in James chapter 1, verse 17, when he talks about shadow of turning. It's a term that referred to the eclipse that happened because there was a shadow cast because of change. And what James is saying here is that with God there is no shadow cast because of change. If God at times seems to be blocked from your view, and there seems to be some big shadow that's blocking God, it's not because God has moved, it's not because God has changed, it's because we have moved. We have changed. God is unchanging and unchangeable. The word that he uses here, with whom is no variableness, that's a word that it's actually a word that is used sometimes with reference to a camera. Well, cameras have evolved greatly in our day, but at cameras originally, sometimes what you saw in the viewfinder was maybe a little different than what the picture looked like. Because there was a change in the lenses and everything, and you didn't always get the exact view that you were seeing in the viewfinder because of change. And with God, there is no such change. What you see is what you get. What God has revealed in his word, and we can read and see, that's exactly who God is. He's not going to change from what he has said in his word. He is unchanging and unchangeable. It's impossible for him to change, and that makes sense. He is a perfect God. In his perfection, he cannot change. He can't change for the better because there is no better. He's not growing. He's not getting better. He's not getting, you know, as he sees this universe and he sees us acting and reacting and all of a sudden he says, boy, I ought to do that a little differently. I didn't quite recognize that before. No, God is already perfect. He can't improve on who he is, so he's not going to change for the better because he's already there. And because he is already perfect, he can't change for the worse or he wouldn't be perfect. He cannot change. As we think of him not changing, we think of what he says in, I'm skipping some of my notes here because we're out of time. It says in Isaiah 54:10, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord. That's a statement given to Israel, but certainly we can apply it to ourselves. Because God does not change, we can count on his promises, we can count on his covenant. It will not change. Let me conclude with this statement from Arthur Pink. Human nature cannot be relied upon, but God can. However unstable I may be, however fickle my friends may prove, God changes not. If he varied as we do, if he willed one thing today and another tomorrow, if he were controlled by caprice, who could confide in him? But all praise to his glorious name, he is ever the same. His purpose is fixed. His will is stable. His word is sure. Here then is a rock on which we may fix our feet. While the mighty torrent is sweeping away everything around us, the permanence of God's character guarantees the fulfillment of his promises. God is immutable. He does not, he will not, he cannot change. We can count on him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, again, we just thank you for who you are, beyond measure, beyond comprehension. The only thing left for us is to humble ourselves before you in worship. May we do so each day of our lives. May we serve you in worship of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? Again, Father, as we leave this place tonight, we continue to meditate upon who you are, and may we truly worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.